Wow, what a heart-stirring song, huh? And a perfect way to begin to finish off our series on Ruth, thinking today about your story, our story of redemption. So I was an education major in college with a concentration in English, was planning to teach English and coach in high schools, and you know how God can, you know, have some of his own ideas when it comes to that kind of thing. But I enjoyed my English classes in college, and especially a creative writing class that I took. And in this creative writing class, I learned that as an author looks to develop characters, that they can do so according to certain, you know, patterns or paths of character development. Character arcs, basically, they're called. And so you can develop, you know, your hero character will kind of learn some lessons along the way as they ascend to their heroic fate in a story. Your villain character will kind of descend gradually, ultimately, into a place of trouble created by their own villainry, that kind of thing. But my favorite character arc to think about was the redemption arc, it was called. In a redemption arc, an author creates and develops a character who, you know, initially experiences some kind of fall, often as a result of their own bad decisions or at times just the circumstances that they can't avoid. And yet as they fall, eventually there's some kind of a turning point. There's a change, there's a transformation they experience that leads them on a new path toward new beginnings. You know, when I think about the idea of a redemption arc, I see this, don't you? Well, in God's stories. I certainly see it in the book of Ruth. If you remember Ruth, and we preached through it back in December, the whole thing, and since then we've been zeroing in on different themes that come along with it. You remember that this family in Israel, Naomi was the wife and mother, had fled Israel during a time of famine to Moab, an enemy land. There, her husband died, and tragically, her two sons died. She was left with her two daughters-in-law, one of whom, Ruth, traveled back with her to Israel. By the time they got there, they were in such a fallen and kind of despairing place, it would seem. And yet, don't you see from Ruth chapter 1 to chapter 4, as eventually, of course, she meets Boaz, and God provides for her and Ruth, Naomi and Ruth, through Boaz, and eventually Boaz marries Ruth, and we've gone through that whole story. You see the story move from emptiness in chapter 1 to fullness, from bitterness, you could say, to sweetness, from inconceivable loss, if we think about it, to just incredible life and new beginnings by the end of chapter 4. It's not just Ruth that moves on this sort of an arc. Back up to the whole book of Judges in Ruth. Remember, before Ruth, we were in Judges for a few months. And Judges starts out, people have got to experience great victory, but then in the book of Judges, also the same time period Ruth happens, there's a great fall away from God into increasing sin, increasing rebellion, increasing darkness. So in Judges, there's a great fall, but then aren't you glad God gives us the book of Ruth and captures this story during the time of Judges, because there's a turning point in Ruth, and the arc bends back toward new beginnings through Ruth. It's not just in Ruth or Judges and Ruth. Isn't this the whole of Scripture? The whole of Scripture starts with, of course, God's creation, and then the sin of Adam and Eve, the fall and the separation that comes with sinning against God. And the Old Testament unfolds with just a great sense of that separation. Eventually, God brings a great judgment to his people, always opportunities for mercy along the way. But by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, it's pretty dark and just hoping for new beginnings. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus comes, and once again, the power of God's love bends the arc of the story toward new beginnings. I just have liked saying that the last couple of days. Repeat that after me. The power of his love bends the arc of the story toward new beginnings. And that's exactly what Jesus comes, what we see God do in the New Testament, is we now are on the way through Jesus, having experienced redemption, to a new heavens and a new earth. Why? Why is it this way? Because, my friends, this is just who God is. He's a redeemer. Read this with me from Psalm chapter 19, verse 14. Read this out loud. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's who God is. Read this out loud, Isaiah chapter 41. Do not be afraid, you worm, Jacob. Little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your redeemer. God wants to be known as a redeemer of his people, and that's what he does. Read these verses as we think about the work of Christ, about what Jesus has done to give redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, read this out loud. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Let's read Romans 3, 23 to 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, here's the fall, right? And the separation and the sense of hopelessness, and yet God wasn't done yet. Here comes Jesus with the offer of redemption and the work necessary to provide it. This is who God is. It's what he does, which means we as the characters in his story, it means that our lives are developed with a redemption arc, with a plan and purpose for redemption. That the fall that we experience as you come back to the ark, the falls are always designed to bring us to Jesus and then through Jesus to experience new beginnings. It's just what God does. But see, my friends, we don't always believe that this is the arc of our lives. We are tempted to think that, man, God's just kind of left us out there to just descend downward in this spiral, and how could we ever recover? How could anything change this downward direction? Or maybe it's just up and down and all around with no sense of a sustained purpose and a sustained new beginning. Remember last week as we began to talk about redemption, I talked about the movie Toy Story. Remember Toy Story? Remember these toys that, you know, they feared Christmas and birthdays because on those days their owner might get new toys and might forget about them and they might become useless and not played with and have no exciting destiny that way. But they had to remember what? That there was a name on their boots, that the owner had inscribed his name on their boots. So they would never forget that they're owned, that they're loved, that they're precious. In the same way, through Jesus, God has done that for us who have believed in him, that we would never forget how precious we are to him and all that he has done for us. Now, you know, there's a scene in Toy Story 3, though, where it's especially scary because their owner, Andy, has now grown up and he's going off to college. And the toys are wondering, what in the world's going to happen to us? Are we going to just get left behind, thrown away? And in fact, he bags up the toys and puts them into a garbage bag, not to be thrown away, to actually be stored in the attic because he just can't part with them yet. And yet they end up being mistaken for trash and put out to the side of the road, and they have to escape out of that garbage bag. But as they do, they're thinking, oh my goodness, we're not wanted. We're trash. We're just discarded on the side of the road. And so they begin to, yes, find a way to get to, I forget how they get there, to a daycare center. And they're just so excited to be played with and loved again by all these kids. And of course, that becomes a nightmare because they're not treated as a precious possession in that daycare center. Just have some fun with me. Watch this clip. I want to think about it from Toy Story 3.
Like kids to me.
Oh, I want to get played with. Why can't time go faster?
How many you reckon are out there?
Oh, they sound so sweet.
Look, everyone, it's nice here. I admit. But we need to go home.
We can have a whole new life here, Woody. A chance to make kids happy again.
Why don't you stay?
Yeah, Woody, stay with us.
Come on, Woodston.
Get played with.
Can't.
Stay
no,
here.
No,
you can make a new
guys,
kid
really,
happy.
No. I have a kid. You have a kid. Andy. And if he wants us at college or in the attic, well, then our job is to be there for him. Now, I'm going home. Anyone who wants to join me is welcome. Come on, Buzz. Buzz?
Our mission with Andy's complete, Woody.
What?
And what's important now is we stay together.
We wouldn't even be together if it weren't for Andy. Look under your boot, Buzz. You too, Jesse. Whose name is written there?
Maybe Andy doesn't care about us anymore.
Of course he does. He cares about all of you. He was putting you in the attic. I saw you. You can't just turn your back on him now.
Woody, wake up. It's over. Andy is all grown up.
You can see their struggle, can't you, as they have known what it's like to feel like they mistakenly thought that they were left out as trash and that their owner didn't care about them anymore, that he had moved on. And so that their lives as they knew it was done. They were worthless. And don't you know that sometimes your circumstances can just suggest to you that God is done with you? And when you begin to think that you're thrown out, you're tempted then, just like they were, to be done with their owner. You're tempted to be done with God, to move on, to find your value in another direction, in another situation. For them, it was a daycare center, which was really going to be a place where they would be just having so much trouble. And some of the places we look to for value can become some pretty troubling places. This is why, one reason, I've just loved Ruth and Boaz. I think they're so helpful in the picture that they paint for us of redemption. Because their arc of redemption is our arc. Their story of redemption is our story, can be our story too, because we have the same Redeemer that they did. I just want to pray as we begin to just get one final glimpse of our Redeemer in this redemption. God, just as we think about the way you have authored our lives, I just pray that wherever my brothers and sisters are at in their story, that you would give hope today, and that you would give new beginnings, and that you would give faith to trust you in the midst of all of that. Speak to us again through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to think with you about the pictures we see in Ruth one final time. I want to start with the picture that Ruth paints for us. Ruth is like us. She, in so many ways, reminds us of ourselves. She, for instance, specifically, is foreign and she is needy. By foreign, I mean that, of course, Ruth was a stranger to the people and the promises of God. She came to Israel from the enemy land of Moab. She did not know who God was or what it was to walk with him. She did not know the ways of God. Remember, the law had said that one from Moab, if they wanted to come into the community of God, because of the consequences, because of the sin of Moab, had to wait for 10 what? Generations before they could be fully embraced in the community and worship of God. That was the law. You know, we are no closer to God apart from Christ than Ruth was. Ephesians 2 describes our situation as Gentiles, as those who are thought of as not the people of God. And it says in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, remember, as you think about that time, that at that time you were what? Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and what? Without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought what? Near by the blood of Christ. We start out, each and every one of us, far away from God and the people of God. 1 Peter 2 says that, yes, now we're his royal priesthood, now we're his holy nation, but it says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, sometimes we can get the wrong idea that just because we grew up in a Christian home or a Christian environment, a Christian context, a Christian land where there's Christian principles, that somehow we start out near to God. And I'll grant you that if that's our situation, that you're more likely to hear of God and the promises of God, but your condition is entirely separate from God forever, apart from Jesus Christ. We are tempted to think that if we've done some religion or have done some good works, that that can bring us closer to God. Often religion takes us even further from God because it gets us believing a lie that somehow we can do something on our own to build our way back to God. Nicodemus in the New Testament was considered one of the most religious people of his day. And yet he's curious about Jesus. Remember in John 3, he seeks out Jesus in the night, and this religious leader comes and he kind of gives compliment to Jesus. You're a really good teacher. And Jesus just looks in the eye and says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And he tells him exactly what he needs to hear. That it's not just sitting under good teaching and having a good religious reputation that is going to get you status in the kingdom of God. He, Nicodemus, the religious one, needed new life that only Jesus could give him by faith. Ruth's not just far from God, she's also needy. She, on paper, of course, one reason Ruth is like us, because she models for us the faith in a beautiful way that God longs for us to have, but on paper, she's just as needy as can be, would seem to have nothing to offer. As a widow from Moab, she had to receive everything she got by faith. Initially, she had to receive in the fields of Boaz and glean according to God's promise that was offered to her. She had to receive Boaz in his offer of marriage to her in that way. She's like us in that way. Anything we're going to have from God, we need to receive from God because we come with nothing to bring, according to the Scriptures. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous, not even one. There's none righteous. We sometimes compare ourselves to each other and think, we measure up pretty good compared to so-and-so. Maybe could be a little better like so-and-so, but no. God says there's no one righteous. He says in Isaiah 64, all of our best righteous deeds. Think about this. Think about the most righteous thing you've ever done. Now you all have done some righteous things. All the righteous things you've done, he says, are like filthy rags before a holy God. Because he is so infinitely more righteous than anything we could bring. We come with nothing to bring. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our transgressions and our sins. What God wants us to do is not just try to do better and better than before, because it's just more filthy rags. He longs for us to recognize our sinful condition and to come, as Jesus said, remember, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. To come humbly in recognition of our need for Christ and to receive what he has to offer. Remember he taught in Matthew 18 as he was pointing at the little children, and he said, whoever wants a piece of my kingdom needs to become like these little children. He needs to humble themselves. What is it about little children, right, that he's pointing out? They had nothing to offer. Little children have no resume, do they? Little children have no resume of their own. Sometimes we want to impress God with our resume. It's like a filthy rag, our spiritual resume, whatever it is. He says, no, you need to recognize you have no resume of your own. Christ came to be our resume. He came to live a righteous life, and when we trust in him, we get his record of righteousness applied to us. And that's what we need, because apart from him, we're foreign and needy, and he came and did it all. And Boaz reminds us of that. Boaz is like Jesus, one who is both able and willing. Remember, why was Boaz able to redeem Ruth? Because he was, according to the law and culture of his day, a kinsman what? redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was one who was family of the one in need of redemption. Now, going back to the law, you see this in places like Leviticus 25:25. You see that if someone became poor and had to sell their land, that at any time, a relative of that person, the nearest relative, could come and could buy that land back for that person. That there was provision in the way of God for the redemption of the land through a near kin. And that principle began to be applied to relationships in the law as well, and even culturally grew to become this kinsman redeemer idea, that if someone had lost their spouse and was now widowed, that the next nearest relative could marry that person to keep the name of that family going through that widow. And it also was designed to give protection to someone who otherwise would have been very vulnerable in that day. And so that's what Boaz is to Ruth, a kinsman redeemer who can marry her, protect her, and yes, redeem her in the very sense of that word. But he needed to be family because he needed to be trusted and he needed to have empathy toward her situation. And my friends, for us, Jesus is what? A kinsman redeemer. He needed to be family. He needed to have empathy to redeem our situation. This is exactly what the New Testament teaches we have in Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way. I'll read a little bit of it before what you see on the screen. Starting in verse 14, it says, Since humans have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He had to become like us because he had to die like us so he could rise again unlike us, so he could give power over death to us when we would trust in him. And it could only happen as he became like us, not just to conquer death, but to forever be a merciful high priest who had had empathy toward his family, toward his brothers and sisters. And so Hebrews 2 goes on to say, for this reason, he had to be made what? Like them. A kinsman. Fully what? Human in every way. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The people who are now his family because he fully put on their flesh. See, Boaz is a picture of the kinsman redeemer that we have in Jesus Christ. He's able because he's family. He's also able because he's powerful. Boaz was powerful, remember? A man of standing, a man of wealth, a man with fields, a man with resource. Jesus has some status too, right? As God. He's able, he's family, but he's also one who has the power to do something about our lives and our need. But he's not just able. Boaz and Jesus are also willing. Boaz was willing. Unlike the, what? Remember the other guy? I call him a bozo. Yeah, I kind of call the other guy a bozo. Remember there was another guy in the story who was a nearer relative and had a chance to marry Ruth, and remember what he said? At first he said, okay, I'll take the land. But then he realized the land came with people that could make his situation vulnerable. And so he said, I cannot endanger my own estate. He was able, but he wasn't willing. Boaz is able, and Boaz was willing. Because Boaz said, I will do it. He saw Ruth's hopeless condition on paper, that she had little to offer, and he said, I will do it. She certainly wasn't worthy by the standards of the day, and he said, I will do it. It required a great sacrifice on his part, some real risk, and he said, I will do it. And Jesus, when he looks at us and sees our hopeless condition, he doesn't say, I might endanger my own estate, right? He says, I will do it. When he sees that we're unworthy because we've sinned and rebelled against him, it doesn't stop him. He says, I will do it. And when he realizes and knows that it'll take a great sacrifice, even dying on a cross to give his own life to pay for our sin, he says, I will do it. More than that, as he does it, he says, it is done. It is finished. Not only will he do it, he did it. He was willing. Why? Because God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's willing because, brothers and sisters, he loves you. He loves you. Infinitely more even than Boaz loved Ruth. He said in John 10:18, no one takes my life. I lay it down willingly. He was able. He was also willing. And his life is the price for our redemption. Redemption required a price. You had to pay something to set someone free. And that's what Jesus did with his blood. Read these verses with me in Acts chapter 20 to begin with. Read this out loud. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Bought the whole church. We wouldn't be his church apart from his blood. His redemption price. Read 1 Corinthians 6 with me. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In other words, he's purchased you. He's written his name on your boots. Trust him. Live for him. In 1 Corinthians 6, honor him with your life, specifically with your bodies. The price he paid was paid in full. As a result, we can have a relationship with God just like Boaz and Ruth had a relationship together. Their marriage reminds us of the relationship, the salvation, the new beginnings that God longs for us to have in him. For one thing, we have a new family. 1 Peter 1 says, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's a new birth into a new family. Remember, Jesus said you must be born again, not just into a physical family, into a spiritual family. And in that new family, there's a new inheritance, and Ruth now shared in the fields, in the inheritance of Boaz. Everything that was his was now also hers. And through Christ, we share in his inheritance. Everything that was his and is his, we share in as his brothers and sisters. It will never perish, spoil, or fade. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's our inheritance. In Ruth chapter 4, this is fascinating. We haven't looked at this yet. But as Boaz announces that he's going to marry Ruth, and he says, today you are witnesses, and I'm doing this, and I'm going to acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow, as my wife. And in verse 11 of Ruth chapter 4, it says, then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. And then just understand this in the context of the culture of blessing that was the Old Testament and is God's people. They begin to speak blessing over her. They say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. And they begin to speak blessing over them, and yes, specifically of Ruth. That her whole situation is now one of blessing. You would have looked at Ruth and thought, what cursing, what trouble. And yet through the redemption, she now carries blessing with her wherever she goes. It's reversed. It's completely reversed. When I read that, I can't help but think of, my son Abram that we adopted from Ethiopia when he was 1 year old. And he came to us with Down syndrome and a number of other special challenges physically that you'd look at his life and wonder, what is this going to look like? And we're very nervous about that. And then I was just thinking yesterday, we're over at the school watching a sporting event, and Abram's there, and he's made a friend with this one girl in his fourth grade inclusion class, elementary school. And the friend happens to be there because she's connected to this group that we're watching. And it was just so powerful to me. It seems like such a little thing. But there she was, a couple bleachers up, waving to Abram, come on, sit with me. Come sit with me. Come on, sit with me. And then finally getting up and going and taking his hand and dragging him up so that he could sit with her. Because why? Because he is a blessing now. And it was not the vision of his life. I've shared with you, I'm sure, before how when Abram was born, he was given a name at birth that meant one who is cursed and causes cursing. You know, some of you know in the cultures you were born, often your name given at birth, and we see this in the Bible, just reflects the exact circumstances of your birth. We would introduce him to others there in country, pronounce his name in Amharic, and people would just go. We had adopted two other kids, and we kept their names. We need to change his name. We prayed, God, what's the name that communicates blessing? God showed us Abraham of old was blessed to be a blessing to all the peoples of earth. We pronounce that blessing over Abram to reverse the curse. And now, where he goes, people are, come sit with me. This is a blessing. And you know that through Jesus, you're a blessing. That whatever you've thought of is about you is reversed in Jesus. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. That God invites you to sit close to him. That others are blessed when you draw near to them. Because of the blessing pronounced on your life, because of the salvation and new beginnings you have with Christ. She had a new family, a new blessing, a new legacy. She was now right in the line of David, which meant she was in the line of Jesus. Remember how Ruth ends. Which means that if Jesus were to do one of those 23andMe tests where you find out, you know, who your ancestors are and what you're kind of made of, that he would have found out, well, he would have known already, but it would have been revealed to others that, yes, he was part Moabite. And he's not ashamed of it because he includes the name of Ruth in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That there was Moabite in his blood. If ever you wondered, could Jesus accept me? There was in his blood the blood of someone who was thought to have not be welcome in the community of God, let alone in the line of Christ, for 10 generations. And there she is. A Moabite in the line of Christ. What is God trying to teach us? When I come to the end of Ruth chapter 4, we get a genealogy of Perez, one of the, one in the genealogy of Boaz. It starts with Perez a few generations back. I want to read this genealogy. Do me a favor. Let's have some fun. Count the number of names. When I read a name, just count 1, 2, 3. Let's see how many there are here. Okay, here we go. This is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Amminadab, the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth 1 is not supposed to know God for 10 generations. And here at the end of her story, we get 10 generations on the way to David, on the way to Messiah. You think God wants us to learn something from that? You think he can change some things when we put our faith in him? Oh my. We see in Ruth and Boaz a picture of the choice of redemption as well. We see God's choice. We've already seen it. He said, I will do it. He has chosen to redeem all of us. For God so loved what? The world. There's no person on the planet that doesn't fit in that category. He gave his only son for the world. 1 Timothy says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. In the context, it was even their wicked government leaders of the day that he was telling them to pray for. There's no one that God does not desire to redeem. He said in Exodus 6, before he parted the Red Sea and led his people out, I will redeem you with what? an outstretched arm. How do you picture God's arms toward you? Are they like... Or... In his outstretched arm, yeah, brought judgment to the enemies of God, and it brought redemption to the people of God. And he still has chosen to redeem us with an outstretched arm. The question is, what are your arms doing in response to him? And he invites you to make the choice to stop trusting in whatever else you're reaching for redemption, for value, for salvation, to stop trusting in your own resume, and to fully trust and to put your weight in the resume and the person of Jesus Christ to be your Savior. That when you stretch out your arms to receive his salvation and say, like Ruth did to Boaz, spread your wings over me, right? That's all she had to say. Spread your wings over me. And what you see in the book of Ruth is the moment she says that, Boaz does the rest. It reminds us of Jesus to all who, what? Received him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He did the work on the cross to make us children of God. We simply have to receive it. From the moment Ruth said, spread your wings over him, over me, Boaz goes to work. The rest of the book is about what he does to arrange the situation, to call the witnesses together, to offer the chance to the other guy, to eventually commit to do it himself. It's all his work the rest of the way. She just has to receive it. You know, it just is astonishing how hard it is for us to grasp this. Often when I ask people, you know, just share with me, what gives you confidence that you're accepted by God, that you're forgiven of sin, that you have a home in his family, that you have a home in heaven? How do you know that to be true? And so many times people, even churchy people, will say, well, I've always believed in God and I've tried to do the best that I can. What are they doing? Bringing up their resume, right? Well, I've been a good person and I've tried to live like God wants me. Good for you. But that resume is not going to get you anywhere with God. It's just our tendency to think, I've got to do something here. Surely it's got to be based on me somehow. And you will never be saved if you think it's based on you somehow. I'm sorry. It's the truth of God's word. It says to all who what? Received him. To those who what? Believed in his name. You have to help people who don't understand this to understand. They got to stop trusting in themselves and call on the one who justifies the ungodly, as Romans 4 says. That their assurance could be based not on their resume, but on what Christ has done. The right answer is, why do I think I'm sure? How can I know 100% sure that I have a home in heaven? Because God said, whoever believes in him will not have eternal life. And I'm trusting in him for that. And I believe his word is true. And I've admitted my need for him and believed in Jesus. It's a choice that God wants us to make. We are saved, as Ephesians 2 says, not by works, but by faith. And then, from there on, we get to follow, as we see in Ruth and Boaz, a redemptive God. See, we come to faith in God, perhaps, but then we mess up again. And what do we do now? We thought we were on the way to redemption, just everything better now. No, we're still going to sin. We're still going to fall. First John is clear. Anyone who claims they do not sin is a liar. He says, but in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you, to purify you from all unrighteousness. Again and again and again. The sin we find ourselves in, even as Christians, is designed again to bring us to the cross. Not to make us work harder, not to make us feel worse forever. Just come to the cross, admit you've messed up, and then allow the power of his love to bend your arc back to new beginnings. Again and again. And when you find yourself in a mess, maybe it's just you're suffering and it seems so senseless. But because of the power of his love, even the suffering in our lives can be redemptive, has a purpose. That's what we see in Ruth and Boaz. The tragic suffering of loss that they experienced in chapter 1 is used by the end of the book to bring about the line of Jesus. And so, yes, in the midst of suffering, we know it seems senseless to us from our perspective, but there's nothing he won't use and redeem to give new beginnings. It's who he is. It's all he knows how to do. It's not a destructive arc. It's not a vindictive arc. It's a redemptive arc because he's a redeemer. And he'll redeem every circumstance and forgive every sin if we come and confess to him and trust in him. In Joel chapter 2, they wondered, how in the world are we going to survive after these locusts that God has allowed to invade our land? And he says in Joel 2:25, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Some of you just need to remember again, because you feel like the locusts have eaten some of your years. Maybe you came to Christ late in life, and you're like, man, there's a lot I'd wish to do over again. Maybe you've been walking with Christ for a long time, but you're like, man, I wish I could do this year over again. I wish I could do this week over again. I wish I could do this day over again. You know, he will restore the years, the weeks, and the days that the locusts have eaten. But again, just like we have to put faith in him, we've got to cry out to him. We've got to repent. We've got to choose to receive that redemption. We've got to believe that when we feel wasted, when we feel like we've blown it, when we wonder if it can ever be the same, can we ever recover? Will this ever be what I thought it could be? Will this ever be what I dreamed it could be? I feel like trash at the side of the road. You have to believe in a redeemer. And you have to lead your heart by faith and do what he asks you to do and not give up and not lose hope, but stay faithful to believe and obey God's word and watch how the power of his love will bend the arc of your life once again back to new beginnings. As we conclude this series on Ruth, I believe, even as we prepare for communion, I just believe in the power of an invitation. That Jesus, when he taught redemption and salvation, loved to say to people, do you believe this? And maybe you're here today and you've somehow been trusting in your own resume and you've heard the truth that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but you've heard the truth that there's a Redeemer who loves you and did it for you. Would you today choose to trust in him, to ask him to forgive your sin, and to give you eternal life? The invitation is open in the outstretched arm of a Redeemer. And maybe you're here and you're just weathered by life and you feel the arc of your life has gone a little out of whack, and you need to come and remember again whatever sin you've done and whatever circumstance you find yourself in, your God's a redeemer. And he's not done yet. And the author of the story has not yet put the pen down because there's some more chapters to write. Would you believe that about God in a way that would lead you to obey God? Not your thoughts, not the lies, to be faithful to whatever he, your redeemer, asks you to do. What would that look like for you? To determine in your heart, no more thinking of God or your story in any other way. Live as if he's a redeemer and if your story is truly redemptive. What would you say to God? Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and I just want to give you a moment to do business with God. As a believer in Christ, perhaps you need to determine in your heart to trust in your redeemer again, to forgive your sin, and to redeem your circumstances. We don't know what that looks like, but you can determine in your heart right now to do that. And if you're here today and have not yet placed your faith in Christ to have assurance of salvation and new birth in his family and a home in heaven, why not today call on God? If you don't know how to do that, just use these words. I'll give you some words to use. Just say these words in your heart to God and mean them. In your heart, say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. But Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. And Jesus, I call on you. Save and redeem my soul. My friend, if the best you know how you've meant that decision in your heart, God's word is clear. You're loved with a love that'll never let you go. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You've been born again into his family. And I'd love for you to tell me about it. Give me a chance to hear about that and to pray for you. I would love that. Let me pray for you now. God, just bless these, Lord, and any who have called on you for salvation or have determined to believe again in the power of your redemption. Encourage their hearts, Lord, about your promises. And commune with us now as we remember Jesus through communion. In Jesus' name.